Well, as we've learned in our study of Exodus, the whole book is a narrative of the redemption story that begins with the deliverance from Egyptian bondage to the giving of the moral law, those 10 words, to the instructions for the tabernacle, to the point where we are now in our study, what it takes for God to dwell among his people and to be their God. The unmistakable power of God has been on full display throughout their journey to this point, and now there's a shift regarding the presence of Yahweh among the people, and that becomes very clear as we get to the end of this chapter. John Durham, a commentator, describes this shift clearly as he gives the instructions for the high priest that are laid out and concluded in his chapter. He says this, "Thus, as the chapters leading up to Yahweh's advent on Mount Sinai demonstrate, Yahweh's presence by what Yahweh does, the chapters that follow that advent are here interpreted as chapters that demonstrate that Yahweh is present by what Israel does. First of all, in the way they are to live, and second, in the places, the symbols, and the acts of their worship." And we're going to find that out. The focus of our study for these last several weeks regarding the role of the high priest, the lesson for the Israelites, and for us in all this can be seen in this kind of statement. God's holy nature is a barrier to sinful human beings approaching him. But by his grace, he's provided a way for us to dwell with him so that he can be called our God. That was the purpose of the role of the high priest in the very specific nature of those instructions. And I think one of the main lessons we should all take from this is the absolute holiness of God and the absolute necessity of atonement for sin in order to enjoy a harmonious relationship with Yahweh. Beginning in chapter 28 of Exodus, when Mark taught, then to Lance, then to Eric, and then to Josh last week, we've covered the precise instructions for the inauguration of the priestly ministry. That's a lot of points that have been made, and don't worry, I'm not going to quiz you on all those points. But let me offer a quick summary, and I think it kind of brings us up to where we are today. Philip Ryken, in his commentary on Exodus, summarizes the whole instructive priestly process that we've studied for the last 3 weeks in three words. In the inaugural process, the high priest had to be cleansed. We talked about the washing of water for purification. Next, there was the clothing part, clothed in righteous garments that were required when they performed their duties. And then thirdly, consecrated, anointed with oil, sprinkled with sacrificial blood for the holy service and worship of Yahweh. I like that, cleansed, clothed, and consecrated. So today, as we conclude these instructions, I'm going to add two more to this process. And yes, they start with the letter C. And we're going to wrap this up at the end. As we pick up in verse 31 of chapter 29, instructions are given for the covenant meal. Let's read together. Verse 31. "You shall take the ram of ordination and boil its flesh in a holy place. Aaron and his son shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Thus they shall eat those things by which atonement was made at their ordination and consecration. But a layman shall not eat them, because they're holy. If any of the flesh of ordination or any of the bread remains until morning, then you shall burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten, because it is holy. Thus you shall do to Aaron and to his sons according to all that I've commanded you. You shall ordain them through 7 days. Each day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement, and you shall purify the altar when you make atonement for it. And you shall anoint it to consecrate it. For 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it, and then the altar shall be most holy, and whatever touches the altar shall be holy." Now this represents a fellowship meal with the living God, a feast upon his grace. This meal can be described as an offering signifying forgiveness from sin, as it says in the text, by which atonement was made at their ordination. And also to celebrate the covenant fellowship of Yahweh and his people. It also confirms the holy status of those who consume it. This process is repeated for 7 days and underscores the importance of becoming holy for people to have access to the presence of Yahweh. Incidentally, in verse 33, This is the first time in Exodus that the word atonement is used. It was used twice before in Genesis. The first use in Genesis describes the pitch that was used to cover the ark. And the second one, more closely related to the usage here, was in Genesis 32:20 when Jacob was attempting to appease the offense against his brother Esau. It's used three times in this chapter. Here in verse 33, excuse me, and then in verses 36 and 37. And it's used quite a bit in the book of Leviticus. The Hebrew lexicon that I looked at says this: it seems clear that this word aptly illustrates the theology of reconciliation in the Old Testament. The life of the sacrificial animal, specifically symbolized by its blood, was required in the exchange for the life of the worshiper. It was the symbolic expression of innocent life given for guilty life. Desmond Alexander, another commentator, notes that the word has the dual sense to ransom and to purify, which is pretty rich when you consider this in light of New Testament theology. Now, of course, we know that atonement is central to biblical theology throughout Scripture. So now here and going forward in the unfolding redemptive plan, the Israelites are being instructed on the necessity of atonement to be their God. Now, I don't know about you, but I find it quite shocking and, of course, heretical that some claim to be in the Christian faith deny the need for the atonement. One such person was a man by the name of John Shelby Spong. He was an Anglican bishop in Newark, New Jersey. And he was quoted as saying this: "I would choose to loathe rather than to worship a deity who required the sacrifice of his son." Now, for the life of me, I don't understand how anybody can read the Bible from cover to cover and not conclude that a blood sacrifice was required for atonement and fulfilled in the gracious sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. All that we've studied these last 3 weeks with all these points are clarified in the letter to the Hebrews, in that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin, and this whole process is a foreshadowing of the perfect sacrifice of the second person of the Trinity. This is God himself taking the form of man, being both God and man, and offering the one sinless, sufficient sacrifice to make atonement for our sin. That is not a loathsome act, but the most gracious act of all in all of eternity, which believers are eternally grateful. Can I get an amen? Oh, that was weak. That's worth celebrating. We could stop right now and just celebrate that the rest of the time. Now, one interesting side note, this is a little freebie here. John Shelby Spong received his Master of Divinity from the Virginia Theological Seminary. Do you know what other now notable person recently in the news received a Master of Divinity and honorary doctorate from that very same seminary? Anybody know? Mary Ann Budd, the Episcopal bishop who spoke at the interfaith prayer service the day after the inauguration, where the president, vice president, and speaker of the house and others attended. So if you have children or grandchildren considering seminary, I would not recommend the Virginia Theological Seminary as an option. All right, I just had to throw that in. I remember reading that and I thought, oh, that's gold. So anyway, or that's tarnished gold. Verse 36 highlights again the 7-day process of offering a bull for a sin offering, and this involves the purification of the altar where the offering is made. In this 7-day process, in verse 37, it says, "You shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it." In this usage, purification makes more sense so that nothing defiles the altar upon which the sacrifices are made. Now, let me clarify the last part of verse 37. It's a somewhat difficult translation. If you have the ESV, the English Standard Version, it reads this way: "Whatever touches the altar shall become holy." The NESB and the Legacy Standard translate it this way: "Whatever touches the altar shall be holy." Now, the ESV version seems to imply that just by touching the altar, any item, including a person, should be made holy. And if that were the case, then it seems that all you would need to do is first ensure the altar is consecrated, and then let the priest or anyone else touch it, and they'll be made holy. Well, Douglas Stewart offers the best explanation. There is no automatic transfer of holiness by mere contact with a holy object in the Old Covenant, as the translation, "whatever touches it will be holy," would infer. Indeed, the opening point of Haggai's third oracle, Haggai in chapter 2, verses 10 through 19, is based squarely on the fact that while defilement is transferable, holiness is not. So in that text, that we just referred to, it reads, "If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches the bread with his fold or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy?" And the priest answered, "No, it won't." So explaining a more accurate translation, Stewart goes on to say, "It should be rendered," and I think I'm saying this right, "gerundively. That is, whatever touches it must be holy." A gerund is a form that is derived from a verb that functions as a noun. And then he says, "This is a prescription rather than a description, a requirement that unholy things not be brought into contact with the consecrated altar so as to deconsecrate it, and it required it to be consecrated all over again." So now let's continue reading in verse 38. "Now this is what you shall offer on the altar: 2 1-year-old lambs each day continuously. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. There shall be 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of beaten oil, and 1/4 of a hin of wine for a drink offering with one lamb. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and shall offer it with the same grain offering, the same drink offering as in the morning, for a soothing aroma, and an offering by fire to the Lord. It shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there." So here are the instructions given for the continual sacrifices. Two times in this section we read is the word continual or continuously. This perpetual sacrifice was at the heart of worship at the tabernacle and later at the temple. The word is used to emphasize this ongoing process, further defined in verse 42 as a continual burnt offering throughout your generations. Morning and evening this took place. Every day, two of these rams, a year old, died as a reminder of the need for an eventual, once for everyone in all time atoning death to atone the sins of the Israelites that we know was achieved by Jesus Christ. Now, unless they became callous and conducted this process in a ritualistic manner, giving no thought to the significance of what they were doing, what a constant daily reminder of their ongoing need for atonement for their sins and an expression of their dependence on God for his gracious forgiveness. For God to meet with the Israelites and to be their God, atonement must be made with unfailing regularity. Now, the difference for us is that a one-time sacrifice was made by Jesus on the cross. He died once and is no longer on that cross. That one-time sacrifice was completed when he said, "It is finished." But we run the risk of taking substitutional atonement for granted when we fail to remember all that Jesus accomplished on the cross. What did he say up in the upper room on the night he was betrayed? When he broke bread and offered the wine, what did he say? "As often as you drink it, do this in remembrance of me." The remembrance of the one-time sacrifice of our Lord does not have to be limited to a once-a-month participation in the Lord's Supper like we do it here at Countryside. There is no continual sacrifices as commanded in this chapter, but there always must be a continual offering of thanksgiving for the atonement that was achieved for us in Christ. Every time we pray, every time we read his word, every time we gather as believers for corporate worship, all of those blessings, all of them were made possible because of the one-time sacrifice of our Lord and Savior. True believers don't loathe the doctrine of atonement. True believers lavish in unceasing gratitude that the entrance into the holy presence of the Almighty God has been made possible. So now, what is the conclusion of this process? When I was in college at Moody Bible Institute, one of my favorite teachers was Dr. Stan Gundry. You might know that name if you have a copy of A Harmony of the Gospels that we sell in a bookstore. He's the co-author that was made widely popular, and it's a highly respected resource. So my senior year, I took a course taught by him called Current Trends in Theology. It was a historical analysis tracing roots of both biblical and liberal views of theology from the past to the present. It's a great course, well taught. But one thing that stands out in my mind is on the very first day of class, Dr. Gundry told us exactly what our final exam was going to be. We had to answer one question with three parts. We had to trace the theological flow of thought beginning from Thomas Aquinas, I think this is accurate, which was a major turning point in the direction of theological thought and the impact of A, B, and C that brought us to the current views of theology. Now, please don't come up here and ask me what A, B, and C was. I mean, that was 47 years ago. I do remember one of the impact points was the detrimental contributions of Friedrich Schleiermacher, who many call the father of modern liberal theology. I just like saying that name, Schleiermacher. From day one, we knew where we were headed. We knew the goal of the course. And knowing the goal of the course, it all made sense. And personally, knowing that, what was at the end of the course, I was more attentive, took better notes, understood the connection from one class to the next, why this was important. And on the day of the final exam, we were given one of those little blue books. Anybody remember those little blue books? The lined paper? Oh yeah, I got some groans and laughter. And we had 1 hour to answer that question, that one question with three parts. And we just went to work. Somewhere in all my boxes stuffed in my garage, I think I have a copy of that exam. Because Dr. Gundry was a tough teacher, and on my blue book test, he wrote, very thorough, A-. Now, before you think, wow, John, you're really smart, please don't ask me what I wrote on that exam. Otherwise, you might be tempted to contact Dr. Gundry and suggest he change it to F for very forgetful. But here's my point. Knowing the end of the story or the end of the process at the very beginning puts everything in perspective. Every step of the way makes sense because you know the why of every step, even if you don't understand at the time the what. And this is what we see at the end of Exodus 29. In our place in history, we have the benefit of the completed canon of Scripture, God's revelation to man. The Bible you hold in your hand or you read on your phone describes the beginning, even before man was created, to the very end of human history regarding God's plan for the ages into eternity. So let's read the conclusion of this chapter. Exodus 29 at verse 23 to the end. I will meet there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be consecrated by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate Aaron and his sons to minister as priests to me. I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Now, that's quite a profound statement. This is from a God who speaks. For 400 years, the Israelites lived among a people who worshiped false gods represented by idols made with human hands. These gods were silent because they could not speak. They were impotent because they could not act. Everything about them was nothing more than speculation or imagination on the part of the pagan Egyptians. But here we have the God of the universe who does speak, has displayed his power, and he has the authority, demonstrated his authority numerous times as he's led them from bondage to the point where they are in their journey. So these verses come at the end of a descriptive section outlining what it takes for God to dwell among his people and to truly be their God. Everything preceding these verses becomes clear when we understand the conclusion of the process. This started in Exodus 25 when Yahweh gave Moses the instructions for building the tabernacle, all the furniture necessary for its function, and was followed by the very detailed instructions for the ordination and consecration of the high priest for atonement. I like the way John McKay summarizes this in his commentary. This is what he says. The priest is one who is recognized as having the status and authority to act on their behalf in seeking to restore a right relationship with God. The priest is divinely designated as one who is permitted to approach God on behalf of others, and he can do so acceptably only when sacrifice is offered, because the worshiper is a sinner whose sin needs to be atoned for. Now, I think it's important that we don't get lost in the details of all that is described in this priestly process and forget its purpose. Yeah, and I'm going to quote somebody else again here. Desmond Alexander puts it this way. The focus is not just on the priesthood becoming holy, but on the consecration of all that is necessary for Yahweh to meet with the Israelites while living in their midst. This underlines the primary function of the priesthood, and especially the high priest, is to facilitate an ongoing harmonious relationship between Yahweh and the Israelites. So in these last verses of this chapter, there are several promises or declarations that are made. And keep in mind that these are conditional. The intense, specific process that we've discussed these last 4 weeks must be followed precisely. When it is, Yahweh makes four promises with a profound point at the end. First of all, he says, I will meet with you. That meet there is an appointment. The appointment is at a place designated by God himself under the conditions he has instructed, on his terms, not the Israelites. The magnitude of such an appointment should never be underestimated. Throughout their journey, the Israelites had been led by God in the form of a pillar of cloud or fire from Egypt to Sinai. This manifestation of his presence among them would not continue forever. Once the tabernacle is built and in full use, his presence would be there, and the conditions of the appointment must be met. And as the text says, it, the place or the tabernacle, shall be consecrated, made holy by my glory. The ultimate means of sanctification is God's presence, but the responsibilities laid out for the priest required careful, precise obedience. Next, he says, I will speak with you. That's divine communication. This is essentially communication from God, and in this context, it's to Moses. In Numbers 7:89, when the tabernacle was completed and dedicated, it says this, Now when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with him, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony. From between the two cherubim, so he spoke to him. The Hebrew word for speak in the King James Version is translated 85 different ways due to the necessity of the varying context in which it is used. In the Old Testament, it is used 1,262 times. It is revelation, it's declaration, it's commandments, it's instruction from God. And many times, it is in the context where it is translated the word of the Lord. Particularly in the Psalms, there are descriptions of the word of the Lord. Let me give you a couple of examples. Psalm 33:4, if you want to write this down. Psalm 33:4 says, the word of the Lord is upright. Psalm 119:105, the word of the Lord is a lamp to my feet. Psalm 119:160 says, the word, your word is truth. That word is what we refer to here. And all these descriptions are from the word of the Lord. So when Yahweh speaks to Moses at the tent of meeting, whatever he says, it's important. And for the Israelites who are hearing the instruction for the inauguration of the priesthood with a promise that Yahweh will meet there and speak there, what a contrast the false gods that they've seen in their days in Egypt, who had mouths but could not speak. So here in this place, after consecration and atonement has been achieved, God speaks to the high priest and his words are true and upright and a lamp to illuminate his ways for them to follow. And then he makes two more profound promises and makes one authoritative pronouncement. He says, I will dwell among the sons of Israel. This is his holy presence. What a contrast, again, with those impotent gods of Egypt. Their statues were representative of gods that they could not see. They built high places in an attempt to get closer to the gods who were unreachable. They were unreachable because they were non-existent. Now, these people who have witnessed visible manifestations of Yahweh in terms of his power and presence, he promises to dwell with them. Would there be any doubt after all that they've seen that God would not honor his promise? After all that they'd witnessed? I don't think so. And then next he says, I will be their God. That's blessed fellowship. Yahweh and Yahweh alone would be the God of the Israelites. There is no need for fictitious pagan deities who provide nothing, are nothing, do nothing, and say nothing. And finally, he puts an authoritative stamp on this whole process where he says, I am the Lord their God. He's the sovereign ruler. This last expression, I am the Lord their God, was used 68 times in the Old Testament. In Hebrew, in the Hebrew language, it actually reads this way, I am Yahweh their Elohim. He uses his personal name to distinguish himself from any other deity, and Elohim, which is plural, indicating the unity of the one God, allowing for the plurality of persons in the Godhead. Elohim is used frequently to refer to God in the Old Testament and throughout, and their descriptive words are attached to the noun Elohim that expand on the much larger understanding of who Yahweh is. Now here's a few examples, and there are many, many more. In Isaiah 45, 18, it says, Elohim, maker of the earth. He's the creator. In Jeremiah 32, 27, it says, Elohim of all flesh. He's the sovereign ruler over all mankind. In Isaiah 40, 28, it says, Elohim the everlasting. He is eternal, from everlasting to everlasting, as we read throughout Scripture. And then one more is in Isaiah 30, 18, Elohim of justice. He's the judge over all. Those are all descriptive terms of Elohim, who is Yahweh. And all of these are conveyed with a powerful significance in that one phrase, I am Yahweh, their Elohim. Now, why do you think the Israelites need to know that their God was Yahweh and that he was the one who brought them up out of Egypt? Why did he need to say that? Because they often forgot. And they were surrounded in a culture of polytheism, and there was always the risk or the tendency to add Yahweh to their God shelf. It's like, let's see, I'll put Ra, the sun god, here. Oh, and I'll put the god of the Nile over here. I'll put Baal and Moloch here. And yeah, I'll leave a little space down here on the bottom shelf for Yahweh. And in just a few short chapters, we read about their grumbling and the worship of the golden calf. Douglas Stewart points out, he said, they had little difficulty in believing that there could be a God named Yahweh, who was one of many gods and goddesses, but to believe that he was the only God superior to the most powerful of gods that they had once believed in, the creator of the world and their creator through many miracles as possible, that was hard for them. But all this time, as we've gone through Exodus, we've seen these manifestations that leads him to say, I will be their God. I am Yahweh, their Elohim. So this statement, I know that I am Yahweh, is used in the Old Testament, has the same assertion and commandment here. Yahweh is the sole sovereign God, and any sort of polytheism should be renounced, rejected, and condemned. Now, if we fully comprehend God's sovereignty and know that he is our God and that he dwells among us, think of the comfort, the protection, the security, the blessing, the honor, and I might add the humility of knowing that he allows us to call him God, to call him our God. And what should be their response to this? What should be our response to this? Well, it should be worship, continual worship, true worship, not some manufactured emotion with dim lights, fog machines, candles, and mood music, but true heartfelt acknowledgement of who God is, who reigns over the whole universe, who has spoken and demands obedience. That is the God who promised to meet, speak, dwell with them, and be their God. Now, of course, the high priest here, as we said, is a foreshadowing of the great high priest to come, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. His priesthood is perpetual and perfect, based on the unique and effective once and for all sacrifice he made of himself, the only one who could. And all these points, now having the end of the story, the full and complete revelation of God's word given to us, we understand all this is pointing to Jesus Christ. Now, it would take several messages to walk back through this whole process and describe how all these things in the inaugural process are fulfilled in Christ and consecration made possible by those who repent and trust in him. But let's take a high-level pass through all these steps And look at a few key passages that describe this. First of all, there's the cleansing or purification, which is an essential part of the redemptive grace of God. Titus 3:5 makes this clear. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Also in Ephesians chapter 5, 26 and 27, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that we should be holy and blameless. What about the clothing? The clothing, the specifically designed garments worn by the high priest that had been covered in the previous chapters, previous lessons, represents the righteousness. Galatians 3:27, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Consecration. Hebrews chapter 10 through 14. Let's just read verse 10. By this we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Now, when I read that, I can't for the life of me how anybody could deny, once again, the need for atonement and not see anything but mercy and grace and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. And then there's the covenant. A verse that we hear often when we are at the partaking in the Lord's table is truly a cause for praise and worship. 1 Corinthians 11:25. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. This meal is a remembrance of the covenant he has made, that salvation is complete because of Christ. It is secure because of his sacrifice, and we can celebrate this covenant meal as we give thanks for such an eternal gift. And then finally, continually, there are two sides of the continual aspect reflected in this. In the priestly services, they were continually offering sacrifices for atonement. There is no longer need for continual sacrifices to be offered, which could never take sin away, because Christ was the once and for all sacrifice to accomplish atonement. However, he intercedes on our behalf for us to have access to a holy God. And it says here in Hebrews 7, therefore he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. I like the way John MacArthur describes this. He says, constantly, eternally, perpetually, Jesus Christ intercedes for us before his Father. Whenever we sin, he says to the Father, put that on my account. My sacrifice is already paid for it. Through Jesus Christ, we are able to, as it says in Jude 24, stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. In his Son, we are now blameless in the Father's sight. When we are glorified, we will be blameless in his presence. And then finally, the conclusion. As the conclusion of the priestly responsibilities for the people, when atoning sacrifices were made and offered to their holy God, he promised to dwell with them. In Christ, atonement was made for all who repent and put their trust in his finished work. Then and only then does he dwell in us and have fellowship with us. 1 John 1:3, what we have seen and heard we proclaim to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So as we conclude this section of Exodus, I want to end just with a couple of points of application to consider. And there's so many more things we could say. But first of all, let's talk about our daily worship. Our daily worship. Think about the priestly system that we have discussed, the morning and evening sacrifices that were made continually back in the day. I don't know about you, but I think if you're involved in that day after day after day after day after day, the same process, how could it not become routine so that they forgot or ignore the significance of the lasting benefit of Yahweh, who promised to dwell with them, speak to them, and be their God? Well, I don't think we're immune from that routine nature in our lives while Christ intercedes for us. When we partake of the covenant meal, when we read his word, which is his communication to us, that should be our prayer each and every day, that we never get over the absolute splendor that the most holy God, the only God, has provided a way for us to be blameless in his sight and one day be blameless in his presence. How can you ever get over that? How can I ever get over that? Secondly, we have a duty, our duty to the word. As we celebrate the lavishness of God's grace, his sacrificial substitutionary atone for us, let's not forget our role as the priesthood of believers. Now that's a broad topic. We don't have time to fully explore, but as we close, just consider one role we play as the royal priesthood referred to by the Apostle Peter in his first letter. Listen to what Malachi, I came across this and just, it really captured me. Listen to what Malachi said about the failure of the priest. And I find this quite interesting in light of the responsibility we have and the failure of so many modern churches. Beginning in Malachi 2, verse 4, it reads this way. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace. I gave them to him as an object of reverence, so he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Now he takes a turn here in verse 8. He says, but as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So I also have made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction. This whole sermon, there's a whole sermon there on the showing partiality in the instruction. You know, recently I've seen people I knew from a church that I attended for a number of years post messages on Facebook. And I'm sorry, yes, I was on Facebook. And it just grieves me. I left that church more than a decade ago as I watch it continually drift away from solid biblical teaching. The impact of that teaching became more, or the lack thereof, became more and more of a reflection of cultural values, pop psychology, and self-help principles rather than biblical truth. No mention of repentance or the need for the eradication of sin, because it just appeared they were afraid of offending somebody. And the results of that kind of poor, inaccurate, misleading, partial teaching can be seen in the comments and likes of people who have been and are malnourished since they are not fed the true milk and meat of the word. The words of Malachi the prophet we just read should remind us of the responsibility we have as the royal priesthood, the church of Jesus Christ, to stand firm on the truth and to correct error that leads people astray. Folks, if you are in Christ, if you have been cleansed, clothed, and consecrated, you enjoy a covenant meal with Jesus Christ. You have a great high priest who continually intercedes for us. And the conclusion is, he is your Savior. Yahweh is your Elohim, and we have fellowship with him and his Son. That's cause for daily celebration and worship of our great and mighty God. Let's pray together. Father, we can't begin to fathom the depth and the riches of what you've provided for us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that fulfilled this whole sacrificial atonement process for our sins, something we didn't deserve, but by your grace and your goodness, you had mercy on us and provided such a way. Lord, may we never forget. May it never become routine. May we always lavish in that. May we always give thanks in our daily worship, in our prayer, in our readings. When we're reading scripture, we realize this is communication from our great God, our almighty God. Help us to never forget that, never to depart from that. And Lord, may we stand firm on the truth. May we affirm what you have said, not to mislead it or be partial against it. But Lord, may we always uphold the truth as you've written for us. So Father, we thank you for the book of Exodus. What it's showing us is it's unfolding the truth about who you are, the redemptive process, and what the depth of sin that needs to be atoned for. We thank you for that. And now as we go our separate ways, Lord, may we never get over it. May we always just live in a state of perpetual worship because of who you are. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.